Hello there, and welcome to the new edition of Off Mic Podcast. I'll be continuing the thoughts that I've been developing over the last two or three weeks, and hopefully concluding them and rounding them out today as we look at this theory of recapitulation that was first brought to the church in the 3rd century by Saint Irenaeus. Some of you have been sending some very helpful comments back about the podcast, and I'm very grateful for those. And along with those, some of you have been asking about the blogs that I so regularly posted over a period of several years, really. As you know, I just stepped back from doing them for a little while so as to be able to concentrate on some of the PhD writing that I was involved in. But I think that I've worked out a way in which I can get a blog once a month out. And the way that we'll do it, I think, is to find themes that I'm developing here on the Off Mic podcast, and then putting them onto paper, as it were. I realise that nobody uses paper these days, but you know what I mean. Writing them down, and probably about once a month we'll get those out. So I hope you'll find those interesting and engaging. So let's be just pressing in a little bit about the subject that we've looked at over these last few weeks. I've used the kind of biblical backdrop of the temptation narrative of Jesus in the wilderness battling with Satan over the three fundamental temptations that all of us face. The temptations surrounding appetites, the temptations surrounding our need for approval, and the temptations surrounding our call to fulfill an ambition. So appetites, approval, ambition. And we've looked at that from lots of different angles, but principally I've been just kind of teasing out and chewing over with you, really based on the conversations that I've had with the folks that I engage with on a fairly regular basis here in the inner city of Greenville, about issues of guilt and shame and fear. Guilt that seems to relate to either the transgression that we feel that we make when we stretch too far in our ambitions and as it were, trespass in territory that God does not want us to go into. Or the guilt that we feel when we've not really pressed in the direction that God wants us to go in. That guilt is so often presented in Scripture in this kind of geographical metaphor of transgression, this spatial metaphor of transgression, and that feeling of guilt and you've overstepped the boundaries. That feeling is a feeling that's very much identified with the issues and temptations that surround ambition. Shame is really all about approval, not being good enough to be approved of, feeling as though your life is not blessed, but even perhaps cursed, and of course, fundamentally, that our lives are not smiled upon by our Heavenly Father. We feel the kind of nakedness of the exposure that feeling that God doesn't approve of us brings to us. And so that shame that goes right back to the garden and the first sin and the first fall, as do these other three expressions, or these other two expressions of the three fundamental internal experiences of being alienated from God. And then a fear, of course, is to do with appetite. It may not sound as though it's to do with appetite, but of course appetite in the initial life that we lived in the garden was all to do with abundance. Abundance is withdrawn. Scarcity becomes our common experience, and therefore fear associated with not having enough is always the reality that undergirds the experience of so much of human life. So guilt, shame, and fear. And we've looked at all of those, and we tried to, without kind of wading through the darker and danker sides of life, we've attempted to paint those pictures as clearly as we can. And what I've suggested to you is that the way in which I think we engage and overcome these temptations that are foundational to our lives, foundational to our personality types, and foundational to the way in which we relate to or choose not to relate to one another. These fundamental realities are realities that, left to our own devices, we would not be able to overcome. And I've suggested that the way in which we embrace that reality and engage with that reality is to recognize that Jesus has done something that we don't often consider. He has gathered up our life with the life of every other human being throughout the whole of history. He has gathered up our story and embraced it to himself and said, this is his story. No play on words intended there. This is his story, and his story can now be our story. I've alluded to this both in the daily devotionals, and thank you for those of you who subscribe to those daily devotionals. It's been great fun engaging with the text and sharing those things with you on a daily basis. I've alluded to these things recently in the daily devotionals, that that this idea of Jesus embracing our story, the theory, the theological expression and theory, is called the recapitulation theory. Jesus recaps our story, the recapitulation theory, that was first really properly developed by Saint Irenaeus, the third century bishop of Lyon, I believe. He was martyred in the early part of the third century, was Polycarp's disciple, Polycarp of Smyrna. Smyrna, you'll remember, of the seven churches in Revelation, was the one that was given the greatest bill of health, and out of those seven churches was the one that grew to be the strongest over the centuries. And until the really genocidal tendencies of the Ottoman Turks were expressed in the persecution of the Christians in Izmir in Turkey at the beginning of the 20th century, a church continued there very strongly from the earliest days of the New Testament for the better part of 2,000 years. Polycarp was the leader, the bishop of the church in Smyrna, and when he was accused of all kinds of seditious activity, which was common in the persecution of the early church, he made his journey to Rome to make his defense, and was burned at the stake. And there are many mythical tales that surround his burning at the stake. I seem to remember that Eusebius speaks of his spirit being released like a dove as he burned in the flames, singing songs of praise. Polycarp was the disciple of John the Apostle. John the Apostle, of course, was the leader, the elder of the church in Ephesus after Paul and Timothy had fulfilled their time and their assignments there. And John, you'll remember, was the writer not only of the gospel and the letters, but also of the book of Revelation. And so Irenaeus stands in a very strong line of spiritual giants. Here's John. I remember very much being in old Ephesus RK Ephesus, up on the hill where the ancient basilica, the ruins of the ancient basilica of St. John can be found. And they're built in the location where John, as an older man, sat and meditated and wrote the Revelation. And there I looked across the now silted up estuary of the river that flows through Ephesus towards Miletus, and this beautiful green and verdant scene, and I found myself deeply moved that John would have looked across this scene and would have found inspiration as he listened to the voice of Jesus giving him the instructions that later would result in the Gospels and the letters and the Revelation. Well, John begets Polycarp, as it were. He becomes John's spiritual son, and Polycarp begets Irenaeus. And so there is this kind of strong connection to the biblical meta-narrative in Irenaeus's thinking and writing. And the way in which Irenaeus thinks and writes is very much in a kind of Johannine fashion. He sees the whole sweep of Scripture. He sees the organic connection between all of the books and the themes between the books. And of course, you know, being someone who has written and taught and spoken about the unifying themes throughout Scripture, I find a great connection with Irenaeus, and for that matter John the Apostle, in the way in which he frames his approach to biblical interpretation. Irenaeus wanted to interpret the whole first before he interpreted the parts, and because of that he saw the whole story of humanity embraced in the single person of Jesus Christ. He said that Jesus recapped in himself the whole story of humanity. And by that he meant two things. One was that Jesus embraced all of our story from beginning to end, both individually and collectively. But secondly, he recapped our story by living our story again and redeeming every element of it. So Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, recaps the story of creation. Yes, he's come into the water and wants to be baptized so as to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to identify with all of humanity and to express his solidarity with all of humanity in saying that he has now come to identify with sinful human beings. But the actual the pictorial narrative of the baptism is a picture that goes back to the very first verses of Scripture, the Spirit brooding over the waters, the voice of God speaking words of creative power. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, the voice of the Father speaks. These are foundational elements at the very beginning of the story of all of creation and therefore all of humanity. And Jesus is spoken of as the Son, not just a Son, but the Son. And so therefore is identified in terms that would be understood by any of the Jewish hearers at the time, that he was another Adam, a second Adam, if you like, a theme that, though not very prominent in the New Testament, is significant enough to be identified both in the writer to the Hebrews and throughout Paul's writing. So here's the second Adam, and he goes into the wilderness, the world now bereft of Eden and bereft of the blessings of Eden, bereft of the abundance of Eden, bereft of the approval that was always assured in Eden, bereft of the capacity to rule and therefore fulfill godly ambition that was part and parcel of the experience of Eden, has now been removed from the daily engagement of human beings, and the world is no longer a garden, but the world is now, spiritually speaking, a wilderness. A world where only through the sweat of our brow will we see anything achieved. Jesus steps into the wilderness, historically understood by all of the ancient peoples as the habitation of demons. And there, in the desert, not simply demons, but the prince of demons, Satan himself, confronts Jesus and tempts him with the three great temptations that he tempted Eve and Adam. The temptation to take. That was the temptation that was presented to Eve when the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was presented to her. Take it. Extend your ambition beyond the boundaries and trespass into territory that is not yours. Take it, Eve. Adam, take it from Eve and collude with this same ambition. Look at how marvelous it looks. Look at the way in which your appetites are excited by the look, and when you take the first bite, the taste. And see how this will remove from you the need for a connection with God, who provides you with the framework of right behavior. Know that you can be like God and therefore no longer need his approval over the decisions that you make. You see, these were the three temptations of Satan that Adam and Eve fell foul of and fell prey to. And because of that, as our progenitors, we all suffer the same fate. Jesus steps into the wilderness, is confronted by the three graphic, clear examples of these temptations, and overcomes them. And as he leaves the wilderness, Luke tells us that he not only comes out of the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, which was his condition when he went into the wilderness, he now comes out of the wilderness full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in that power, he steps into an authority to exercise that power that is astonishing. He goes to Nazareth, reads from the prophet Isaiah 61, expressing to everyone what it is that has happened. He's now anointed with the Holy Spirit in power. He's come to share good news. He's come to release captives, open the eyes of the blind, to bring the year of the Lord's favor. And he's rejected. He's rejected because the good news is not exclusively for Jews, but for Gentiles also. And so his friends and family reject him and take him to a cliff to cast him down it. And so Jesus goes to find followers amongst people who had already expressed their desire for friendship. He goes and finds Andrew and his brother Peter, John and his brother James, who appear to be the disciples that he meets before he returns to Nazareth immediately after his temptation, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35 and following. So he goes to Capernaum, and he speaks and teaches and works in the synagogue, and asks Peter, after a long night's fishing, fruitlessly casting his nets and catching nothing, if he can borrow his boat. And after the use of his boat, asks him to push out into deep water to catch a catch. And he's astonished that so many fish are caught. And John and James join in, and both boats are on the brink of sinking. And Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Go away from me. Leave me alone. I can't be in your presence another moment longer." This is the key. This is the key. You see, if Jesus has recapitulated our story, and if Jesus is restarting our story, then what we must do is enter his story, not ask him to enter ours. Now, of course, it's an entirely legitimate thing to ask Jesus to enter our lives, and we hear him standing at the door and knocking, and he, joined with the Father, will come and live within us, says Jesus in the final discourse in John's Gospel. But for a moment, I want you just to think about us being in him rather than him being in us. Peter really can't cope with the idea of Jesus being around him. His whole being is allergic to the presence of such great glory, and he knows it. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He's a curser and a swearer. He shoots the breeze, and honestly, he's just like an ordinary person, any other human being. And he knows that he's just not spiritually equipped to be in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus calls him into partnership and says, "Come follow me. I will make you something. I'll make you a fisher of men. I'll make you the kind of person that can fill your boat with people, not just fish." And of course, that's the experience of Peter and Andrew as their house fills up and they don't even have time to eat in the coming weeks. And it's the experience of James and John as well. But the beginning of the journey begins with Peter saying that he's a failure and that he's fearful. "Don't be afraid," says Jesus. "From now on, you'll be catching men." He's a failure. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He's fearful. Jesus wouldn't say, "Don't be fearful," unless he was fearful. This is the kind of weakness, this is the kind of brokenness that I think Paul is talking about when he speaks about his own life manifesting the power of God in the midst of weakness. When he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that he'd asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh, and we can talk about what that's all about another time. And then he hears from God that his grace is sufficient for Paul, for his power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. And so Paul says that he'll boast in his weakness. Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, when he is surrounded by this giddy crowd of people, in chapter 3, verse 12, they've just seen the paralyzed beggar whose legs don't work. He asks for alms and Peter gives him legs, as the old wag of a preacher used to say. He's leaping and praising God. He's just like a gazelle all around the place. People are running from every corner of the Temple Mount to the colonnade where Peter is standing. And Peter says in verse 12, Acts chapter 3, verse 12, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness, our own power or piety, we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. It's the identity of Jesus and not the identity of Peter that ensures the man's healing. In the name of Jesus. That means in the identity of Jesus. Peter has been taken up into the identity of Jesus. Jesus gives him his name. You are the rock. There's only one rock in the Bible. It's God. And Jesus assumes that title when he speaks about building your house on the rock in Matthew 7. And so he gives Peter his name, and by giving him his name, he shares with him his identity, and in sharing with him his identity, he invites Peter to come into the reality of his relationship with the Father. It's Jesus that heals the man, and Peter, in that identity, becomes the conduit and the one who receives the opportunity to be the conduit of that blessing. You see, I think that one of the things that I would really ask you to consider, and something that I'm really thinking a lot about, chewing on a lot at the moment, is that when I face the battles of life, when I face the ordinary everyday struggles, and then sometimes, you know, the more exotic and apparently more deliberate assaults on my life that Satan cooks up. I don't think it's a very helpful thing for me to stand in my own identity. I think it's very easy to be knocked out of that, to be pushed off from that. The Old Testament recommends that we go and hide ourselves in him, seeing him as a fortress. I think it's much more important at the beginning of a spiritual formation to see ourselves in him rather than asking ourselves, what's it like for Christ to live in us and then somehow work his way out through all of the mess of our thoughts and minds and memories and flesh into the world beyond. I think it's a better and easier kind of read, a better and easier sell to me personally, for me to be in Christ and hidden in him and finding my story in him. Yes, I think that we do have to get to the point where Christ in us, the hope of glory, is the reality to which we connect. But I think participating in the divine nature begins by us seeing ourselves in him. Peter himself, some scholars doubt whether Peter wrote 2 Peter, I don't. But he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us a very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Escape. I think that there's something important here, and I commend it to you. As you wrestle to grow in your spiritual formation, my encouragement is this: find yourself hidden in him. Find yourself participating in his nature rather than him participating in yours. Yes, that's all true, and we can talk about that another time. But to begin with, see yourself in the position of Peter and Paul. Weak, a failure, fearful, and yet in him, all of those things are hidden and covered by his authority and power. Thanks for listening.